If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. So I'm addressing the portrait of the Messiah and what the messianic times one day will look like as seen through the pages of the entire Bible. We know that God called, his name is Avram, the government is Abram, which means exalted father. His name was changed to Avraham, Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And we know that God called this man out of absolute paganism. He was taken out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is in southern Mesopotamia, which is, of course, today Iraq. And he did it in order to establish a covenant with the nation that would come out from Abraham. We know this as the Abrahamic covenant, which is a highly significant covenant in terms of the entire Bible. If you are reading Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you're reading of the olive tree of Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're not reading about Israel, and we're not reading about the church. Rather, we're reading about being in a place of privilege or a place of spiritual blessing or spiritual favor. And the root of the olive tree is none other than the Abrahamic covenant. So when you read in Romans chapters 9 through 11 of that olive tree, think of this is to be in a place of privilege. And then when Paul talks about the root of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, think of the Abrahamic covenant, because that is absolutely the foundation of what he is talking about in Romans chapters 9 through 11. If you think of the Abrahamic covenant, there are incredible promises within the covenant itself. There is the promise of a land, there is the promise of a seed, and there is the promise of a blessing. And then when you think of these promises of land, seed, and blessing, those are further unfolded into other covenants. The land is the land covenant of Deuteronomy 28 through 30. The seed is the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. The blessing is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. But the Abrahamic covenant is the umbrella covenant. So when you think of the Abrahamic covenant, this is a major covenant in terms of the Bible. And within the Abrahamic covenant itself, you have a land covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, and you have the new covenant, all within the Abrahamic covenant. Now we know that these covenants and all of these covenant promises were passed down from Abraham to his son Yitzhak, to his son Isaac, which means laughter. And then further, they were passed down to his grandson, Yaakov. We think of him as Jacob, whose name means supplanter, whose name was changed. You recall in Genesis 32 and then Genesis 35, Jacob's name was changed to Yisrael. And if you think of the name Israel, Israel means God persists, or God perseveres, or God contends. That's what Israel means. And then we know that God led Jacob's family of, say, 70 individuals into the land of Egypt, where they were there for 430 years. And then after 430 years, they emerge out a nation of about 2.5 million people, that we know, of course, to be the nation of Israel, a nation that came into existence 3,500 years ago, that the entire Old Testament is all about. It is all about the nation of Israel. And when you talk about the nation of Israel, we can further say that God gave three gifts to the world through this nation. The first gift that God gave to the world through the nation of Israel is absolutely the gift of monotheism. The whole concept that there is only one God. In the midst of a world steeped in polytheism, many gods, God taught Israel that He alone is the one true living God. So if there's one thing that certainly is taught in the Old Testament, it is monotheism. There is only one God. And this one God revealed Himself through the nation of Israel. We have the great Shema that every Orthodox Jew prays every single day. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So if there's one thing that Jews all over the world believe, they certainly believe in the oneness of God. They believe in monotheism. So God takes this nation, plants them there in the very heart of all of this darkness, right sandwiched between Egypt to the south and Mesopotamia to the north, and right there in the midst of Canaan, in the midst of all of this darkness, He reveals His light through this nation to draw people to the one true God. So when I think of the first gift in terms of the nation of Israel that God gave to the world through this nation, it would absolutely be the teaching of monotheism. But the second gift that God gave through Israel to the world would be the Word of God. If you think of the Old Testament, the 39 books that we have in our Protestant Bibles, or if you think of the 27 books of the New Testament, all of these books, with the exception of the writings of Luke, they were all written by Jews. These were all Jews. So when you talk about the Old Testament, when you talk about the New Testament, we recognize God through this nation granted to the world the Word of God. Monotheism, the Scriptures, but in the third place, you would have to say that God gave through the nation of Israel to the world a messianic expectation that there was to come a Messiah, that the Messiah would come out from the nation of Israel. He would be a Jew, and He would bring about redemption to the world. Now, I've stated this on numerous occasions, but it's well worth repeating. If you talk about the ancient synagogues, the rabbi said that when you look at the Old Testament, there are at least 456 passages that are messianic, that refer to the Messiah. 456 Old Testament passages. And furthermore, according to the rabbis, in terms of their rabbinic writings, there are at least 558 references to the Messiah found in these rabbinic writings. So there are, according to the rabbis, at least 456 passages in the Old Testament that refer to the coming Messiah. And if you look at their ancient writings, at least 558 times they talk about this Messiah. So there is great anticipation that the Messiah is going to come. And we believe He has come. He is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I want you to notice Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 and notice the way he writes in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Messiah Jesus, called apostle, having been separated. Now, notice this. Unto the gospel, a gospel from God, which, and the antecedent is gospel, which gospel He, and the antecedent is God, promised beforehand through His prophets in holy writings. Those are the Old Testament writings. Those are our Old Testament books. And then Paul says, it's all about His Son. And then he describes Him in various ways. But look at this phrase. who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So this tells us that the gospel is there in the Old Testament. God gave it through the prophets. It's recorded in these holy writings. And it is all about His Son. And His Son is the one who was made, according to this text, of the seed of David according to the flesh. It is all about Him. It is the reason why when you read this chapter and you come down to verse 9, He can describe the gospel as the gospel of His Son. It's all about Jesus Christ. So I think of the Old Testament by way of anticipation, by way of expectation. The New Testament says all of it finds its fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is none other than God's own Son. The entire Bible is all about Him. Now I want you to listen to the words of Blaise Pascal. He's writing this in the 17th century. And he makes this comment. The two testaments look to Jesus Christ, the old as its expectation and the new as its model, and both have Him, Jesus Christ, as their center. And then Pascal said this, Jesus Christ is the object of everything and the center to which everything tends. Whoever knows Him knows the reason for everything. So when I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm waiting. Who is He? Who is He? And then the New Testament says, this is the one. Here He is. He's none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Now I want you to notice in this outline, under what I have, under the category, the portrait of the Messiah, the Messianic times, you have these various points. We have the survey of the Old Testament, the announcement made by Jesus. Jesus is the one that fulfills all of these statements that we've seen in the Old Testament. You have a summation of the New Testament, and Jesus takes the entire Old Testament and basically applies it to Himself. So the summation of the text and the application of it is found in Jesus. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus as He said this to His disciples. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So you have the summation. All of it finds its application in Jesus. And then you have a solution. Because when you're reading the Old Testament, there is a major problem. How in the world do you reconcile the fact that the Messiah is to suffer and then the Messiah is to reign? How do you bring those two together? The rabbis, post-Christian era, basically said there must be two different messiahs. There is a Messiah, son of Joseph, who's going to die, and there's a Messiah, son of David, who's going to reign. So there must be two different messiahs. But the New Testament, of course, solves the problem. There are not two different messiahs. There is one Messiah. And the one Messiah is going to come two different times. He's going to come the first time to suffer. And He's going to return a second time in order to reign. So the solution is found in the New Testament. So I'm reading this in terms of the Bible. I recognize the Old Testament. I recognize it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I recognize Jesus Christ is the solution to the dilemma that one has when he reads through the Old Testament. And then, of course, it brings me to this last point. And this is the point that I want to talk about, at least in a preliminary way, today. If I come to the Gospels, and I'm reading the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospels, the first three Gospels are talking about the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. John the Baptist announced it. Jesus announced it. The disciples announced it. It's all about the kingdom. So if I'm reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I recognize a major theme is the kingdom. And when you talk about kingdom, you're talking about God's rule. You're talking about the rule of God. So when I'm reading the Gospels and I think about the kingdom and I think about the rule of God, I recognize one day this rule is going to be acknowledged, it's going to be manifested, it's going to be established and perfected on the earth. One day it's going to happen. But I read about it in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is going to be a kingdom, and the kingdom is going to be established, and John and Jesus and the disciples announce it. Now, if you talk about a kingdom, there are certain things that have to be in place. You have to have a person with ruling authority and power. You have to have a realm over which that person rules, and he has to have the regal authority over that realm to rule. So if you think about a kingdom, you have to have a ruler. He has to have the right to actually rule, and there has to be a realm over which he rules. Now, when I read in terms of the Gospels, and I'm thinking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what is announced, there was great anticipation that the Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah was going to deliver Israel. The Messiah was going to restore Israel to Israel's preeminent glory. All of that connected with the coming of the Messiah. So when I read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I recognize that there is an actual proclamation of a kingdom. There's a genuine offer of the kingdom. And yet the Jews do not want it. They did not believe. They did not believe the declaration concerning the kingdom as it was proclaimed by John and Jesus and the disciples. They did not want to meet all of the spiritual requirements necessary to have this kingdom. They felt they were Abraham's descendants. They did not need to repent. They did not need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And therefore, the nation of Israel rejected the offer of this kingdom, which was all within the sovereign plan of God, which involved our Lord's death and burial and resurrection and ascension and present session in heaven where he is today. So I think of all of this, and I recognize one day, didn't happen in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, didn't happen 2,000 years ago because the Jews rejected it. But one day, as God's will is being done in heaven, God's will is absolutely going to be done on earth. And I think, when I come to this outline and come to point number 4, Israel is going to be saved. And it's going to happen when Israel accepts Jesus as the Messiah. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to ask and attempt to answer a series of questions. And these are my questions. What does the Bible say that one day will happen? What does the Bible say? Specifically the New Testament. Question number 2. What will cause this to actually happen? Question number 3. What is God doing right now? Question number 4. What does all of this say about Jesus? And question number 5. What book among many others documents all of this in great detail? You say you're going to deal with all that this morning? Question number 1. What does the Bible say that one day will happen? And I want to take a catena of passages from the New Testament. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19? And I want you to notice the statement that Jesus gave to his disciples. This is in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Notice the statement as I read it. Verse 27. Then answered Peter and said to him, "Our Lord, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what I read here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, has a parallel in Luke's gospel. Just listen to it as I read it. Jesus said, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit upon thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. And that parallels what Jesus says to his disciples here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. But when you read this verse in verse 28, you would have to say that word regeneration is a major term. Now look at the verse again. Matthew 19, 28. And Jesus said to them, as he's responding to the question of Peter, truly I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I have to put a lot of stock in that word that is translated regeneration. In Greek, it's palingenesia. And if you look up this particular noun, it'll translate it and define it in various ways. But how about this? Moral renovation, the restoration of a thing to its pristine state, renovation, renewal, and then this, that signal and glorious change of all things for the better, that restoration of the primal and perfect condition of things which existed before the fall of our first parents, which the Jews look for in connection with the advent of the Messiah. So when the Messiah came, there would be this renovation, there would be this restoration, there would be this regeneration, there would be this glorious change for the better, that restoration of the primal and perfect condition of things which existed before the fall of the first parents, which the Jews look for in connection with the advent of the Messiah. Well, if I read a second lexicon, it'll say something like this. The state of being renewed, and then for this text it reads it, the new messianic age. The new messianic age. So when the Messiah came and there's this renewal, this restoration, this regeneration, now you've entered into the messianic age. So I read the statement here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and I know one day this is going to happen. Truly I say to you, that you which have followed me in the restoration, the regeneration, the new messianic age, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now I want you to turn to a second passage. This is in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21, and I want you to notice it here, in Matthew chapter 21, and pick up the reading in verse 42, Matthew chapter 21, and verse 42, Jesus said unto them, he's talking to the Pharisees, did you never read in the scriptures? And then he quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That is Psalm 118. That is the last of the Hallel Psalms. That is absolutely a messianic psalm. It is referring to the Messiah. And when you read it here, the stone obviously is the Messiah. So when you read it, the rejected stone is going to become the chief stone, the capstone. So you read the words of Jesus as he's confronting the religious establishment of Israel in Jerusalem. Did you never read in the scriptures, verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation of people bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now that is an amazing statement to read. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from the individuals who are actually hearing our Lord and be given to a people who would produce its fruit. And when you talk about people, oftentimes that word is translated nation. So what is the Lord talking about here when he makes this statement in verse 43? What does verse 43 mean? Is he saying that the kingdom is going to be taken away from the Jewish nation and the kingdom is going to be given to Gentile nations who are going to produce the proper fruit of genuine faith? Absolutely not. He's not saying that. He doesn't use the plural nations. He uses the singular, nation. You say, well, what he's talking about is the church. That the kingdom has been taken away from Israel and the church is now inheriting the kingdom. Nonsense. That's not what he's saying. So what does he say? He's saying the kingdom that is being taken away from the nation of Israel would be given back to the nation of Israel in a future time when the nation demonstrated true repentance and the nation believed in Jesus as the Messiah. That's what he's saying. I'm reading of their rejection now. They reject Jesus and therefore they're not going to experience the kingdom of God. But a future generation in the nation of Israel is going to respond in saving faith to this Messiah Jesus, and that future generation will inherit the kingdom. So when I read it here in verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So you mean, in Matthew chapter 19, there's going to be this renewal, this restoration, this regeneration, yes, and a future generation in terms of Israel is going to repent and embrace him, and they're going to inherit the kingdom? Absolutely. I don't think there's any doubt about it. Now, would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23? And I want you to notice the words of Jesus here. Matthew chapter 23. Notice verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So he is now predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then we read this statement in verse 39. For I'm saying to you, you will by no means ever see me from now on until you should say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now when you read that, isn't that taken from Psalm 118? Yes, it is. That's 118, verse 26. You're not going to see me again. And when you read it, it's the strongest way it can be said in the Greek language. For I'm saying to you, you will by no means ever see me until you actually say this and you understand that Psalm 118 finds its fulfillment in me. You're not going to see me again until you actually say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and you embrace me as the Messiah. There's going to be a regeneration, a restoration, a renewal, a messianic age. Matthew 19:28. I mean, you take that in a literal way? I do. There's going to be a future generation within Israel that's going to repent and inherit the kingdom? Yes. And one day, Jesus is going to return, and they're actually going to say in fulfillment of Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're going to embrace him as the Messiah, as the Mashiach? Absolutely. No question about it. Now, would you turn to Matthew chapter 26? You remember what we said last week in terms of the cups? And I said that Jesus, on that final Passover, did not drink the fourth cup. And we read it here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. Jesus said to his disciples the night before his death, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when it says they had sung a hymn, you know they were chanting Psalm 118. So when I read this in verse 29, he's not going to drink the fourth cup. That is the cup of restoration. That's the cup of praise. That's the cup of acceptance. He's not going to drink the fourth cup until he drinks it new in the kingdom. Do you remember the fourth cup? Do you remember what it corresponds to? It corresponds to that great I will in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. And here it is. God says, I'll take you, Israel, to me for a people. I will be to you a God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. So there's going to be a regeneration and a future generation that is going to, in repentance and faith, embrace him. And they're not going to see him again until they actually say this in the words of Psalm 118. And when all of this happens, Jesus is going to drink the fourth cup in a kingdom because now they've been restored and they've accepted him as the Messiah. Now turn to another passage. This is in Acts chapter 1. Would you turn here? Acts chapter 1. Here's passage number 5. Now, when you read Acts chapter 1, in verse 3, you read of the resurrection of Jesus, and you read of his 40 days post-resurrection ministry in verse 3, and he's meeting with the disciples, and he is talking about the kingdom of God. That's verse 3. His subject matter is the kingdom of God. Then when we come down to verse 6, this is the day of the ascension, when he ascended back to heaven, and we read verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now Jesus has been meeting with them for a period of 40 years, and he's been talking about the kingdom. That's the subject matter. And now on the day of ascension, which we read about in verses 9 through 11, the disciples ask him, they're on the Mount of Olives. And they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And I want you to underscore the word restore. Now, if you look up that word, how about this? To change to an earlier good state or condition. To restore, to reestablish, to give back. Lord, will thou at this time reestablish, restore, give back the kingdom to Israel? And look at Jesus' response. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Did he correct them? No, there wasn't any correction. What did he talk about? Only the timing of it. The timing of it is up to the Father. But he didn't negate what they had asked. The kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. Israel's going to have that kingdom. So you mean all of this is going to be reestablished with Israel? Yes. Now come with me. Acts chapter 3. And I want you to notice this passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 3. Pick up the reading in verse 19. We're in Jerusalem. This is the Apostle Peter. Therefore, you repent and you turn. Now, I want you to notice this. Those are imperatives. And those imperatives are aorist tense imperatives, which mean do it now. You've got to do it now. Now, notice it here. Therefore, here's Peter talking to Jews in Jerusalem. Therefore, you repent, change your mind, and you turn. Now look at this. This is a purpose clause. In order that your sins might be, and the word is, blotted out. Wiped out. Obliterated. So if they repent, and if they turn, their sins will be wiped out. But notice it now. Then I come to verse 20. In order that, now let me make a point. When I'm reading verse 19, this is a purpose, but it's a near purpose. When I read verse 20 and verse 21, this is a purpose. This is a strong purpose clause. It's a remote purpose. Now notice the purpose clause. Verse 20. In order that the times, the seasons of refreshing should come from the face, the presence of the Lord, and He should send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of, look at this, restoration of all things, of which God spoke through the mouth of His holy prophets from the age, literally. Now, what is he saying? Now, look at verse 19. If you repent and you turn back, your sins will be forgiven. They'll be blotted out. But then he says, and he speaks of the times or the seasons of refreshing in verse 20, in order that the seasons of refreshing should come from literally the face of the Lord. And if you talk about this refreshing, you're talking about messianic blessing. The messianic blessing that will be ushered in by the return of the Messiah. So you read this, in order that the seasons of refreshing should come from the face of the Lord, and He should send the Messiah who has been determined or appointed for you, Jesus. And then we read, whom the heavens must receive until the times of, look at the word. You see that word restoration? That word restoration is the noun of the verb restore in chapter 1, verse 6. This is the noun of it. The restoration of all things, and then he qualifies it, of which God spoke through the mouth of His holy prophets from the age. So when you read this, you see what he's saying. If individual Jews repented and turned back to Jesus, they would be forgiven. But if the nation of Israel repented and turned back, then God the Father would send the Messiah back and He would establish the kingdom. So when you read this, there's no question that Peter is saying if Israel repented, the kingdom would come to earth. The kingdom would be established. You have to say it. I look at the word restoration. It's the same word as the word restore in chapter 1, verse 6. It's the noun, it's the verb, but it's the same thing. And he's talking about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. This parallels what we've read. Regeneration. All of the things that we read about in Matthew's gospel. It parallels all of that. So I read these purpose clauses. I recognize one is near and the other one's remote. I recognize if individual Jews repent, if the nation of Israel repents, but if the nation of Israel would have repented at this time, the Messiah would have returned and the Messiah would have established this kingdom just as it was spoken through the prophets. The prophets, they talked about it. That's what Peter says in verse 21. Whom the heavens must receive until the time of restoration of all things of which God spoke through the mouth of His holy prophets from the age. How else do you read that? Now I want you to turn to another one. This is in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And all I want to do is read it. This is Romans chapter 11. This is Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. And I want you to notice what it says. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it stands written. They shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now Paul takes Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, takes Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, and says that Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31, that's a new covenant, that will be fulfilled when the deliverer comes out of Zion. When the deliverer comes out of Zion, that's when Isaiah 59 will be fulfilled and the new covenant will be fulfilled. He quotes the new covenant. Now, I'm not going to go into Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27 right now. Let's just say that the name Israel is used 67 times in the New Testament, and in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's found 9 times. And if you look at it in terms of Israel, it always means Israel. Always Israel. Don't talk about the church, please. It is always ethnic Israel. And I will talk about this particular text, and I will read various statements. John Murray, in his collected writings, got some very interesting statements. He at least is honest with the text and grapples with the text. I agree with John Murray. I disagree with his conclusion, but he's absolutely correct in terms of the way he's observing it. Or I read the words of Cranfield in his commentary on Romans. The assumption that the church has simply replaced Israel as the people of God is extremely common. I confess with shame to having also myself used in print on more than one occasion this language of the replacement of Israel by the church. He says it in shame because he comes back to it, it's not valid. So what do you say about Romans chapter 11? I'm saying the deliverer is going to come out of Zion, the Messiah is going to return, and when he returns, Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31 will find their fulfillment. Now I want you to turn to one more passage. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul makes a contrast between verse 6, the new covenant, and verse 14, the old covenant. So he's contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. Verse 6, verse 14. But I want to pick up the reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. Their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their, this is Israel, Jews, their heart. Nevertheless, when it, the heart, an individual, turns to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. The veil is there. They cannot see it. But one day, that veil is going to be removed, and they're actually going to see it. So when I read this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I know Jews in Paul's day, Jews certainly in our day, do not understand that the old covenant was a preliminary message, that God's final revelation was in His Son. They don't understand that now. You have individual Jews who do, but they are far and few between. The vast majority of Jews do not. There are 15 million Jews in the world. There may be 300,000 who understand that Jesus is the Messiah. The vast majority do not. But one day the veil is going to be removed and they're going to be able to see. You say, well, if this is question number one, and I can rapidly go through these other questions, what will happen that will cause Israel to respond in this way? I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. This may not be a familiar book. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You know the books of the Old Testament. This is the first of the 12. This is the prophet Hosea. And I want to read the last verse of Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea, he's writing in the 8th century B.C., says this, afterward shall the children of Israel return, seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Afterward, latter days, Israel's going to return, Israel's going to seek, Israel's going to fear. What's going to cause Israel to do it? Chapter 5 of Hosea, look at verse 15. The Lord says, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. In their affliction, that's what's going to cause them to seek him. Turn with me to the last chapter of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render thee offerings of our lips. Asher will not save us, will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in thee the fatherless finds mercy. I heal their backsliding, I love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I'll be like the dew unto Israel. He shall grow like the lily and cast forth his roots in Lebanon. His branches will spread. His beauty will be like the olive tree and his smell like Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow will return. They shall revive as the grain and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Incredible prosperity and blessing. When Israel repents and turns back. But it's going to be in their affliction. Well, what is the Lord doing now? Well, obviously, he's saving Jews and Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles are being saved and being brought into what we know as the church. And one day that's going to be fulfilled. And he's going to once again deal with Israel. One day he's going to deal with Israel. So what does this say to us about Jesus? It says Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one. We know him to be the Messiah. We know him to be the Son of God. We know that he has come. We know he's going to return. And Jews are going to know that as well. The whole world will know it. Now listen to Pascal again. Not only is it through Jesus Christ alone that we know God, but it's only through Jesus Christ that we know ourselves. We know life and death only through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, we do not know what our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves really are. In the same way, without the Scriptures, which have Jesus Christ as their sole object, we know nothing and see only darkness and confusion in the nature of God and in nature itself. And then again, God through Jesus Christ. We only know God through Jesus Christ. All contact with God is removed without this mediator. Through Jesus Christ we know God. All those who claim to know God and to prove him without Jesus Christ only had impotent proofs. But to prove Jesus Christ, we have the prophecies which are solid, palpable proofs. Being fulfilled and proved by his coming, these prophecies underline those truths and consequently the proof of Jesus Christ's divinity. Salvation is found only in him. So what book, among many other books, documents all of this in great detail? The book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah. So here is our homework. We're going to read through Zechariah. We're going to read through the 14 chapters of Zechariah. I'm going to give an overview of Zechariah, but I'm going to concentrate in Zechariah. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. We're going to talk about Zechariah. MSNBC's Chris Matthews said in 2017, evangelicals have crazy ideas about Israel. They're mythical ideas. Well, maybe Christians know something that Chris Matthews doesn't know. Maybe Christians know God's word and believe God's covenants and promises will one day be fulfilled. Maybe Christians know that. And the book of Zechariah sets it forth in an unbelievable way. Do we know Jesus Christ? Jesus is the Mashiach. He's the Christos. He's the Christ. He came the first time, all within the sovereign plan of God to bring about salvation. He's going to return again, and he's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to establish a kingdom on earth. All of the Old Testament talks about it. New Testament talks about it. Paul certainly believed it. John believed it. So we'll come, Lord willing, and I'm going to tackle this very important subject. Jerusalem, we hear an awful lot about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned in the book of Zechariah 52 times. We're going to talk about it, Lord willing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for all of these statements that we can try to put together. We know all of these are pieces of a magnificent puzzle that gives us this unbelievable portrait in words of Jesus the Christ. We know that the Old Testament expected His coming. We know the New Testament tells us He has come and explained all of this to us in words that we need, we know, to understand. We thank Thee that we recognize Him to be not only the Messiah, but the Son of God and our Savior, and the only one who could save us from our sins. And we thank Thee that many of us here today have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's our desire, Father, that everyone here would turn away from believing in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ and would place personal faith in Him. We know to believe in Jesus Christ is to have presently eternal life. And we pray, Father, that would be true of all of us here. So work within us, encourage our hearts, cause us to understand the Scriptures as we read them. For I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.